is the exact same height. The fields marked precisely with these perfect chalk lines that give direction. The distances between the bases are the exact right distance and the exact same distance. The pitcher's mound is perfectly and precisely the right height. The distance to the outfield, you know exactly what that is because you got big numbers. Somebody measured it and they got big numbers on it that tell you what it is for everyone to see. And then you watch the game. And so all the players, they're all dressed in the same crisp, clean uniforms except for the opponents. They're easy to tell apart because they've chosen their jerseys that day to be the exact opposite and to contrast. So you know who's the home team and you know who's the visitors. You know who the good guys are. You know who the bad guys are. And then the players just make it look easy, right? And you think back when you played peewee ball and you think, yeah, I could do that. Because they're so good at it, they make it look easy. And we cheer their accomplishments and we applaud on the spot right when they do something great. And then when they're sloppy, that's not acceptable. So we let them know that they committed an error right away. We'll put it in big letters on the scoreboard. E5, for everyone to see. It goes in the books forever. Umpires oversee everything. They make sure that all the rules are followed. Nowadays, if the call's too close, they'll stop the game and they'll go look at it on a screen somewhere in slow-mo and blow it up and figure out. And if you don't obey the rules, well, then they'll kindly escort you off of the field, right? And though at the end of the game, there are no ties. Unlike soccer, which happens to be one of the sports we like at my home, which people don't like about soccer is that sometimes games end in ties. I know you don't like that, but baseball's not that way. You know who won, right? You go home, you know who the winner was, you know who the loser was, and then you can get the paper the next morning, read the box scores, and every stat that you've ever wanted to know and every stat maybe you've never thought of asking is kept so you can read it the next day, and the numbers are so precise they go down to the third decimal point, right? And so it's a very controlled environment. I believe that's why it's America's favorite pastime. Because when you leave that place, the world I go to, once I drive out of Globe Life Park and come back home, when I leave the ballpark, the life of faith is very different. The boundaries in life aren't nearly as clear as they are on the ball field. I find it challenging sometimes even to agree with others, even in my own house, on goals. Right? I know I'm just speaking for me. I know this doesn't talk to you. But sometimes it's hard to agree with people on goals. Sometimes I'll give it my all, but I'm not sure if I'm winning or losing. I'm not always sure who's on my team. Sometimes I'm not even sure whose team I'm on. I'm not always certain when I commit an error or something good. I can check my watch and I can find the time and it's pretty accurate. 99% of the time it's accurate, but it can't tell me if I'm at the beginning of the game, the middle of the game, the end of the game. I don't know how much time's left. And all that geometric precision of the ballpark that I like so much in life becomes more like a Rorschach test, one of those inkblot tests. What is that? Well, that's two German shepherds. No, I don't know what that is. Anyway, my point is, I was thinking about that this week as I read Jeremiah chapter 42. And if you'll turn with me this morning, we can look at it together. Jeremiah chapter 42. If you've been with us this summer, we're finishing up our study of Jeremiah. We're getting close to the end here. Last week, you remember Babylon conquered Judah. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple is now in rubble. This beautiful place of worship is now just a pile of rocks. The Babylonians deported the cream of the crop back with them to Babylon, some 700 miles away. And they left some behind. Jeremiah was one of those ones left behind. Zedekiah, the king, who was really kind of the puppet king of the Babylonians, they left him behind as well. But in the meantime, he makes them very angry, and so they put out his eyes. But not before they killed his sons in front of him. And then they dragged him blind to Babylon. By the way, that's exactly what Jeremiah prophesied would happen. So to keep with my baseball analogy, he called a shot. He pointed to the fence and said that was going to happen. And then Jeremiah at this time now is taken with this group as well. So now he's carried off to Babylon. He's put in chains, and they march this giant group of Jews back to Babylon. But just before Jeremiah gets to Babylon, it's a 700-mile trip, but right before they get there, in a town called Ramah, the commander of the Babylonian army realized who Jeremiah was. They'd been looking for him. They'd heard about him, and they'd been trying to find him, but nobody would tell him who it was. Well, he finally figures out who it was, and so he comes over to Jeremiah, and he pulls him out of the line, and he takes the shackles off Jeremiah's hands, and he says, "Sir, we've been looking for you. I've got an offer. King Nebuchadnezzar would like me to tell you that you can come to Babylon and live in the king's palace, and you can have your own house, and you could be a part of the king's court. You'll have servants, you'll have bodyguards, you'll never want for anything in your life. Or, if you choose, you can go back to Jerusalem. But it's up to you, because we know what you've been doing in Jerusalem, and so we give you this choice. You can go with us and live a life of ease, or you can go back to Jerusalem. You don't have to go live in the ghettos in Babylon, but you can make that choice." So Jeremiah chose to go back to Jerusalem, back to the rubble of that conquered city. And so when Jeremiah gets back to Jerusalem, they have a new governor, a man named Gedaliah, and he was assassinated by some of the Jews in leadership there in the city. And so it was utter chaos. There's this, it was a bloodbath. And now these Jews that killed the Babylonian governor are really worried that now Babylon's going to come get them. They should be worried, right? And so now they're pretty sure Babylon's going to come get them. And so they find Jeremiah and they say, "Listen, we need you to pray to God for us. We don't know what to do. So you go talk to God and tell us what he says, and we'll do whatever he says." And so Jeremiah says, "I will." So here we are, chapter 42, verse 1. "Then all the commanders of the armies, along with Johanan, son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, son of Hoshea, and all of the people, from the least to the greatest, approached Jeremiah the prophet and said, 'May our petition come before you. Pray to the Lord your God on our behalf, on behalf of this entire remnant, for a few of us remain out of the many, as you can see with your own eyes. And pray that the Lord your God may tell us the way we should walk and the thing we should do.' So Jeremiah the prophet said to them, 'I have heard, and I will now pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and every word that the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I won't withhold a word. I'll tell you everything God says.'" Verse 7, "Now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." So he prayed 10 days, and God spoke to him. "And he summoned Johanan, son of Kareah, and the commanders of the army who were with him, and all the people from least to greatest, and he said to them, 'This is what the Lord says, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to bring your petition before him. If you indeed stay in this land," talking about in Jerusalem, "then I will rebuild and not demolish you, and I will plant and not uproot you, because I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought on you. Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Don't be afraid of him. This is the Lord's declaration, because I am with you to save you and deliver you from him. I will grant you compassion, and he will have compassion on you and allow you to return to your own soil. But if you say, 'We will not stay in this land,' so as not to obey the voice of the Lord your God, and if you say, 'No, instead we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the sound of the ram's horn or hunger or food, or hunger for food, and we'll live there,' then hear the word of the Lord, remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says: if you are firmly resolved to go to Egypt and live there for a while, then the sword you fear will overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine you're worried about will follow on your heels there in Egypt, and you will die there. All who resolve to go to Egypt to live there for a while will die by the sword, famine, and plague. They will have no escape or survive from the disaster that I will bring them.'" Chapter 43, verse 1. So Jeremiah, when he had finished speaking to all the people, the words of the Lord their God, and all the words of the Lord their God that had sent, given him, then Azariah, son of Hoshea, Johanan, son of Kareah, and all of the arrogant men responded to Jeremiah, "You are speaking a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you must not go to Egypt to live there for a while. Rather, Baruch, son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Chaldeans and to put us to death or to deport us. And so Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the armies did not obey the voice of the Lord and stay in the land of Judah. Instead, Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the army took the whole remnant of Judah, those who had returned from the nations where they had been banished, to live in the land of Judah for a while, the men, women, children, king's daughter, and everyone who Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, had allowed to remain with Gedaliah. He took them along with Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch, son of Neriah, and they went to the land of Egypt because they did not obey the voice of God, of the Lord. They went as far as Tapanhes. So, there's a lot of information there, but here's the good news. The new Jewish leaders had learned their lesson from the old Jewish leaders. And the lesson is this: ask God for directions before you do something. Okay, now the order there is important. Ask God before you do something. This should be in your notes. You should write this down. I'm telling you, this is good practice. Before you head out into a new venture, seek the Lord. Find out first what God wants before you do it. Now, that's the good news. The bad news is they did that, but they didn't like what God's answer was, right? And so they went ahead and did their own thing. I know you've never done that. Had your mind made up before you went to God in prayer or gone into the pastor's office. Well, I'll listen to the pastor if he tells me A, B, or C. But if he goes to D, I'll never do that. Right? We don't do that. And so anyway, Jeremiah says, listen, I don't really care what you do, but don't go to Egypt. And they said, well, that's exactly where we're going. And so they take everybody to Egypt, including Jeremiah and including Baruch, his friend, and God commanded them to stay in Judah. They refused to stay in Judah, and so they took all the remnant, all the remaining Jews that were in Jerusalem, 250 miles south to Egypt, and they forced Jeremiah to go with them. So in the famous words of the great rock band The Who, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Won't be fooled again. Now, I'm calling this the Egyptian alternative because on the one hand, there's a reality in Jerusalem that's pretty stark, okay? Jerusalem's destroyed. In Jerusalem, the stones are all on the ground. There's not any stones left on top of one another. It's a chaotic situation. There's a political situation. Who knows what's going to happen? It's fairly certain that King Nebuchadnezzar is going to march back in and take care of some business because he's upset. So there's been war. There's a challenge in the future where you don't know if you're going to get killed or they're going to send in armies again. Because there's been war, you know that famine follows. You know that disease follows. You know that it's going to be very difficult. And even if you make it through all of the famine and disease, you've still got to rebuild a city that's destroyed. Right? It's just rubble everywhere. So there's a lot of work. And then the question is, who's going to lead them? All the smartest people in the country have been taken to Babylon. Right? So just left us dummies there. Who's going to take control and who's going to lead this thing? So that's the situation in Jerusalem. On the other hand, 250 miles to the south, on the beautiful green Nile Delta, is Globe Life Park in Egypt, where everything's clearly defined. There's food. There is safety from the Babylonians. Instead of a temple, it's true, they don't have a temple, but they've got a great pyramid. The temple's in ruins, but they got the great pyramids are still standing. Instead of wondering who's in charge, there's a king. He's called the Pharaoh. He's the son of God, supposedly. And so there's a whole structure in society, and you know where you fit in that structure. Now, they're not going to be at the top. They're going to be way down here, but at least they know where they fit. And there's going to be food. There's going to be safety. There's structure. Instead of worshiping a God that we can't see, that sometimes we pray to and we're not even sure he hears us, or we can't hear from him, and we're not even sure that he loves us because look what happened to our nation. You can go there, and you got any number of gods you can choose from, and we know what they look like because there's paintings of them all over the place and statues of them, and you can see them and you can talk to them. By the way, God calls those idols, and he's not a fan. But anyway, it's a lot easier to go down to Egypt than it is to stay in Judah and live by faith. Nevertheless, because it's easier, I should say, they packed up, they headed south, and they took Jeremiah with them, not of his own free will. He didn't want to go. Okay, God says, if you go to Egypt, you'll die. So Jeremiah didn't want to go. He wants to stay. He wants to live by faith. But they drag him with them. Now, amazingly, as I was studying this week, I was reminded that, believe it or not, this isn't the first time that Israel has been enticed to follow the Egyptian alternative. So I'll take you back a little bit. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, the father of the faith. This is a man that lived by faith. But even for him, it gets tiresome. It gets difficult. Sometimes, you know, as Paul says, we live by faith, not by sight. Sometimes it's just easier to live by sight. And so in Genesis chapter 12, there's a famine that comes in. And Abraham says, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go down to Egypt where they got food. And so he takes his wife down to Egypt, and he realizes that he's got a beautiful wife, and he says, listen, they're going to be interested in you, so let's just tell them that you're my sister and not my wife, because I don't want to get killed. And so you can read it. It's an interesting story. It gets Abraham into a lot of trouble. It almost gets Abraham killed. So he's very close to not being the father of faith, or a very short-lived father of the faith, right? Because he goes down to Egypt and he gets in all of this deceit. Years later, after Israel has been for generations held in slavery in Egypt, God sets him free, right? Parts the seas, sets them on their own path to the promised land, but they're marching through the wilderness and they're wandering, and God's teaching them what it means to live by faith, not by sight. And so he says, I will lead you, but you got to follow the cloud during the day, and you got to follow the pillar of fire at night. And they said, well, we don't have any food. He says, I'll put manna on the ground every morning. Okay, so you got to live by faith in order to follow the Lord there. But there are people in the group of Israelites who say, we remember the fresh fish we ate in Egypt, along with the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks, the onions and garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at but this manna. So they say, well, sure, we were slaves back then, but at least we knew where our next meal was coming from. At least we knew what to expect every day. Out here in the wilderness, we don't know whether God's going to show up tomorrow or not. Well, I don't know if that cloud's going to be there. I don't know if that pillar of fire is going to be there. I'm in Egypt, I turn, and there's the pyramid. I can see it at every turn. You can't hide from it. But I don't know if God's going to show up, and I don't know when I'm going to eat tomorrow. There may be manna out there in the morning. There may not be manna out there in the morning. But man, I remember in Egypt, fresh fish, watermelons. It's probably not watermelons, but I'm just contextualizing it for you Texans, all right? Catfish and watermelons. See, now people are waking up. And so they say, yeah, Egypt wasn't the best, but it's better than this. Let's go back. Even Solomon, at the height of Israel's glory, when Israel was at its apogee, was at its greatest moment, Solomon says, you know what? Why we're living by faith here, but it wouldn't hurt to make sure that we pad our nest egg a little bit. And so Solomon made an alliance with the Egyptian Pharaoh and married his daughter. Right? Against the Lord's strict prohibition against that. And he brings her to Israel, and she brings all her gods with her. And then he does that. He thought that was such a great idea that he did it with all of the nations around Israel. And that was the beginning of Israel's downfall, all of this influx of these foreign gods that were brought into the nation. But it started with his lure to Egypt. By the way, you know, one of my favorite books is Huckleberry Finn. And Jim says to Huck, he says, if Solomon is the wisest man in the world, why do you have so many wives? I didn't say that. Mark Twain said that. And my wife's upstairs in children's church today, so let's keep it down here. So, In our study this summer, Zedekiah, remember? He's worried about the Babylonians. He calls to the Egyptians, hey, come help us. And that didn't work out real well for him. He just got his eyes poked out. So Egypt has been nothing but trouble for Israel for generations. And yet there is something about Egypt that remained attractive, that kept luring the Israelites back to it. There's something about it that they preferred over a life of faith, trusting God for an unknown future. Because that's hard, is it? Trusting God for tomorrow versus what you got in hand. So I look at it this way. It's Egypt's a bird in the hand. God's offering you two in a bush, right? So it's easier sometimes just to take the bird in the hand and miss the two in the bush. And so Paul says, though, that we Christians are to live by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Live by faith, not by sight. And Hebrews 11:6 reminds us, without faith it is impossible to please God, for the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. So every one of us is here this morning because we want to please God, right? We want to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. We want to get to heaven, and when we walk in, we want to meet the Lord, and we want to hear him say, good job. Well done. I was pleased. Right? We want to hear that. We want to please the Lord. So now we know you cannot please God without faith. So that means we need faith as Christians. But what is it? Well, it's almost undefinable. It's a quality that sets Christians apart from non-Christians and the rest of the world. And so the author of Hebrews defines it this way in 11 verse 1. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for and the proof of what is not seen. The reality of what is hoped for and the proof of what is not seen. Now, at first, when I read this definition, I get very excited because I'm a Western thinker. You know, I was raised in a Western mindset, so I like things like reality and proof. Those speak my native language. And so I get excited when he says there's reality and proof for faith, but then in the same breath, he says the reality and proof, he admits, are things you can't see. And I'm like, wait, what? I don't even understand that. I'm not smart enough to figure that out. The reality and proof are things that we can't see. It's very confusing to me. And then I realize that it's not exactly true that you can't see this proof or that you can't see this reality. It's just that you can't see it with your physical eyes. You see it with spiritual eyes. You see it with eyes of faith. You see it in your mind's eye. You see it with your heart. Okay? So you see it with spiritual eyes or the eyes of faith. So you go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah saw with spiritual eyes, the eyes of faith, a restored Jerusalem. How did he see it? Well, because God told him over and over and over again, I will restore it. I will restore your fortunes. I will rebuild this place. You will be restored to the land I have brought you from. Okay? Over and over, God says that. He believes God's word is true, and so he can see it. God's really going to do this thing. He's really going to restore Jerusalem, and so he sees it with eyes of faith. Now, with his naked eye, with his physical eyes, what he sees in Jerusalem is rubble. And he sees walls that have been broken down and been a nation that's been ransacked, the city walls that have been breached. He sees the temple that's just a pile of rubble with smoke coming up from it. So that's what he really sees, physically sees. But with his eyes of faith, he can see what God's going to do. So you can see it. You just can't see it physically. But seeing with the eyes of faith is really only half of the equation. If you're going to be a person of faith, you have to have more than seeing it. You have to have the actions that go with it. So you have the eyes of faith and you have the actions of faith. And so for this moment, this is the line in the sand for Jeremiah. This is the Rubicon moment for Jeremiah. He's on this forced march to Babylon, and Jeremiah's pulled out of the line by the captain of the guard. And the shackles are taken off, and he says, "Sir, I need to see you over here." So that's not really ever a good sign, right? You want to keep your head low when you're dealing with captors. But anyway, they pull him out, and he's thinking, "Man, I've done everything that God's asked me to do. There's nothing God asked me to do I didn't do." And he's done it at great personal expense. He's done it at great personal harm. He's been ignored. He's been ostracized. He's been mocked. He's been put in stocks. He's been made the butt of all the jokes. He's been beaten. He's been thrown in a cistern. He's been left for dead. And so maybe he's thinking, now it's vindication time. Everything I prophesied came to pass. Everything was true. So his mind's going 1,000 miles an hour, and the Babylonian commander gives him this offer, and it's an amazing offer. He says, "Listen, why don't you retire? It's time to retire. 30 years of prophesying, nobody's listened to you, but we'll listen to you. You retire. Here's a life of ease in Babylon. You'll finally be on the in crowd. You'll be around people that want to hear what you have to say. We'll even listen to your opinion. You'll be on the king's court. You will be appreciated and honored." Now that would be a first in the history of the world, one of God's prophets being honored. Remember, Jesus said a prophet's not honored in his own country, and that's true because Jeremiah had to go 600 miles away before they'd start to listen to him. So it's going to be, it's quite an offer they make him. But in order for Jeremiah to be a man of faith, he can't only see with faith, with eyes of faith, what God's going to do in Jerusalem. He has to go back there to be a part of it. He has to act in faith. You can't just see it with eyes of faith. You have to act on faith or it's not faith. And so Jeremiah chooses to return. And he goes back. And he chooses the outcasts over the king's court. He chooses the rubble over the palace. He chooses poverty over a pension. He chooses hard work over ease. He chooses famine over banquets. He chooses rebuilding over retirement. He chooses God. He chooses what God wants. He chooses a life of faith over a life of sight. He doesn't know really what's waiting back for him in Jerusalem. He knows what's waiting for him. He just got a written offer from King Nebuchadnezzar. He can go and take that bird in the hand, but God says there's more for him back in Jerusalem. And so he goes back. So you have to not only see with eyes of faith, you have to act on eyes of faith to be a person of faith. And faith, the life of faith is not easy. You and I know this, right? Would you agree? It's a challenge. And Jeremiah knew it was a challenge. He knew he was going back to. Jeremiah, we've read him over the summer, we know he's struggled with self-confidence. We know that he's argued with God. He's disagreed with God. He's let God have it at times. God's let him have it at times. Jeremiah's had hardships along the way that we just talked about, but he always chooses faith. And even now, Jeremiah's traveling back this 600, 700 miles back to Jerusalem, and he's got to be thinking, you know what? It's going to be easier now. It's got to be easier now because all the really hard-headed people have been carried off to Babylon, right? And so now we got all the trappings of religion are gone. The temple's in ruins. We got all the trappings of wealth gone. Everybody's impoverished. After everything that we've been through as a people, certainly now they will listen. Now they've got to turn back to God after all of this. And so he gets back, and what do we find out? Gedaliah gets murdered in this assassination plot. Chaos ensues, and the people come up to him and say, "Oh my gosh, now we've done it. What do we do? Pray and ask God what we should do." And Jeremiah's answer is very simple. He says, "Live by faith. Obey God and stay here and let him do something amazing. Whatever you do, don't go down there." This is what he says, "If you will indeed stay in this land, then I will rebuild and not demolish you, and I will plant you and not uproot you, because I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought on you. Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Don't be afraid of him. This is the Lord's declaration, because I am with you to save you and to deliver you from him. I will grant you compassion, and he will have compassion on you and will allow you to return to your own soil." But there's a lot of ifs in there, right? There's a lot of unknowns. We can go down there and we don't have to deal with any of this. We can choose sight over faith, and it's not going to be as great. Obviously, we're going down to Egypt. We're going for hard labor, but at least we don't have to be up here, and we don't have to deal with all of this. Jeremiah says, listen, see with eyes of faith what God is going to do. Trust that God is watching over you. Trust that God will take care of you. Trust that God will fulfill his promises. And act in faith. Stay here. Do the hard work. Don't go to Egypt. Don't run away from your problems anymore. Fight through it with the Lord. Remember, these guys came up to Jeremiah. They asked him, you pray for us. You tell us what we should do. And so he does. He sees with eyes of faith what should happen, and he tells them, this is what God wants. So they knew what to do. They just decided they didn't want to do it. Well, I know what God says, but that was a long time ago, or that wasn't exactly my situation, right? I mean, there's any number of outs, if we're really looking for them, try to get out of doing what God wants us to do. They were looking for the easy way out. Egypt's the easy way out. And so they went to Egypt. They opted to live by sight and not by faith. Now, I think a lot of us, many of us, live in Egypt instead of living by faith. We go to church the way I go to the Rangers game. So we have season tickets and we all have the same seats we sit in. Right? You know it's true because I sit in the same seat every week too. We keep moral box scores. We got our little scorecard and we can check people off and we can look them up and down. And, oh, yeah, mm-hmm. And we got chalk lines that come in. We got a pitcher's mound right here. We have an hour and a half where everything is ordered and it's right. I mean, think about it. We sing songs to God. Our every note might not be perfect. I didn't mean that negatively. They are. They're perfect. We sing songs to God. We pray prayers to God. We do things that God likes, like teach children Sunday school, and we read the Bible together, right? So for an hour and a half, it's not perfect, but everything's ordered and everything is right. We cheer the good guys. We boo the bad guys. We're all on the same team. And this is a charismatic church. Every once in a while, we'll do the wave. We can start over there. Oh, that was so bad. Hallelujah. When I get to heaven, I want to be in a different section than y'all. A little more exciting. Problem is that you can't stay in church forever, right? I know y'all want me to preach longer, but we got to go home. You can't stay here forever. And it's not ordered out there. It's chaos out there. It's muddled out there. It's a Rorschach test out there, an ink blot. Our labels don't work out there. They don't play by the same rules. They don't have the same stats. They don't have the same goals that we have, right? And so what do we do? Well, one option is, I guess, we could have more church services. Okay, they got one vote. But Jeremiah would tell us the answer is that we need to live by faith out there. We got to live by faith out there, not just in here. We got to see with eyes of faith what God wants us to do, and then we got to actually do it. We got to look past the chaos, we got to look past the muddle, we got to look past the ink blots, and we got to see with eyes of faith and then act on that faith. Now, living by faith means that we're trusting God and finding direction from Him and doing what He asks us to do. So it starts. The Jewish leadership had it exactly right. It starts by asking, God, what do you want? Okay, I'm at a crisis situation. I'm at a decision point. And so instead of just doing what I want, God, what do you want? So they're exactly right in that. The problem is when God tells you to do it, you kind of got to do it and not do the exact opposite of what he says. And sometimes when you do that in life, keeping with my baseball analogy, it's a grand slam. God says do it, you do it, and then you clear the bases, and they're pouring Gatorade on you afterwards, and it's awesome. But most of the time, it's about as exciting as Jeremiah turning down this posh house in Babylon and going back to the rubble in Jerusalem. It's not exciting. Living by faith is always, always the right decision, but it's usually also the hard decision. Have you discovered that? It's always the right decision, and most of the time, it's the hard decision too. And so my wife and I were talking about this, and I write a sermon and I tell her about it, and then she corrects it. That's our method of work. And so we were talking about what this looks like. What does the life of faith look like outside of theoretical terms? What does it look like in practice? Well, sometimes the life of faith looks like disciplining your child, right? Even instead of letting that little darling get away with murder, because it's easier and more fun to be the child's friend than it is the parent. Sometimes the life of faith looks like staying in a troubled marriage when it's easier or you have reason just to give up. Sometimes the life of faith looks like doing the right thing even when no one's looking, because no one's going to find out. And yet, you'll know. Sometimes the life of faith looks like stepping out in obedience even when the world promises you better offers. The life of faith looks like praying when you don't feel like it, or you don't think your prayers are getting past the ceiling, but pushing through. The life of faith looks like reading your Bible when you're too busy to read your Bible. The life of faith looks like giving in the offering plate when you know the state of your finances. Pretty exciting stuff, huh? There's no grand slams there, but it's base hits. Now, we got to admit it to ourselves first. Egypt is enticing. It's enticing sometimes to exchange a God you can't see or a God you can't hear for gods you can. Because that's sight over faith. It's easier to see something with your physical eyes than it is with your spiritual eyes. It's easier to exchange hard work for a bigger government. Right? It's easier to let somebody else do it rather than you do it. Egypt's enticing because living by faith is difficult. If it weren't difficult, Paul wouldn't have to tell us over and over, live by faith. So we live by faith or by sight, but of those two options, only one of them pleases the Lord. Right? And so that's what we do. We live by faith. Not by sight. Would you stand up? I want to pray for you. Father, we come before you this morning first to admit, even though we don't want to admit it, but we need to admit that Egypt, there's a lure to Egypt. And many of us, all of us in this room, most of us in this room, have come out of Egypt. And we know it's bad for us. We know there's nothing there for us. And yet, at least there's the structure. At least there, we can control things. Or at least we feel like we can control things. And we don't have to trust you for tomorrow. But we know through your word that doesn't please you. We know from your word that's not what you have for us. You have more for us. And so we admit to begin with that most of the time we're quick to grab the bird in the hand rather than to trust you for the dew in the bush, Lord. We're quick to go to Egypt instead of putting in the work to rebuild Jerusalem. So we ask you to forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't trust you. Forgive us, Lord, when we trust ourselves over you, or we trust other entities over you, or we put other people before you. Forgive us, Lord, when the many, many times each one of us has heard you tell us a direction to go, and we decided, no, that's not where we wanted to go, and we go the opposite way. Forgive us, Lord, but then change us. Make us men and women of faith, like Jeremiah, this example we have of him, Lord. We would make the right decision, even though it's the hard decision. That we would turn down the better offer that the world has for us because, or the supposed better offer that the world has for us just because we can see it, rather than the promises that we know you will bring out in our lives. Give us faith, Lord. Give us the assurance and the proof, the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what we haven't seen. Help us stand on your word. So that not only can we see with eyes of faith in our own lives, in our own situations, in our own crises, see with eyes of faith what you want for us, what your word says for us, what your truth is, so we can see it, Lord, but then give us the courage in Jesus' name to act on it and do it. We wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers. Lord, that's going to take a change that only you can bring about in us. So, Holy Spirit, we just open ourselves up to your work. Do your work in us, Lord, we pray. Change us. Help us live by faith and not by sight. And Lord, I know there are people here this morning that are going through specific crises that have come to mind. And they're at a crossroads, the same type of crossroads that these leaders were, Azariah and Johanan, as they represented the remnant of Israel, and they came to the prophet and they said, what should we do? And Lord, there are people in this church that are at that same point in their life. They've come before you, they said, what should we do? Lord, I pray that you'd speak to them very clearly, that you'd give them direction, and then you'd give them courage to do what you tell them to do. That's my prayer, Lord. Holy Spirit, speak to us. We pray. Thank you for the grace that you give us to walk by faith. We're not all that great at it, but we're growing and we want to get better. So teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I know some of you really are going through challenges. You want some prayer. We would love to pray with you and encourage you. Seek the Lord with you, whatever you need. Maybe you need an arm around the neck. Maybe you need a kick in the rear end. I'd be glad to do either. But let us minister to you before you go. Also, didn't my wife say something about chairs? We're doing setting up for Inspire. If we could get some guys to help, that would be great. But thank you so much for being here today. I pray that the Lord ministered to you and speaks to you throughout the week. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Thanks for being here.